following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. And as you're turning to Isaiah 53, I'd like to very briefly summarize what we have learned thus far in our previous 32 weeks of basic Bible truths. This does not deal with every truth that's in Scripture, but it deals primarily with the truths that have to do with our salvation. And here's what I mean by our salvation. We have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we shall be delivered. We looked at the fact that man's got a problem. And that problem is fundamentally that of guilt. Although as a corollary to that guilt, we also have misery. How many of you have realized that this is not exactly the world God as God created it? You figured that out already. Well, the Bible backs you up on that. That the reason that we have death, the reason that we have miseries, the reason that we have lost communion with God, the reason that we have all of these things in our state is because they are the side effects, if you will, or the end results of our sinful estate. So guilt is the first thing that we have to understand, that we are not neutral with respect to God. We're not simply sitting around saying, oh, if only God would reveal himself, I would believe in him. That simply is not true. And as much as atheists try to convince us of that, it just isn't so. The fact of it is, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Did you all know that? That's in the Bible. John chapter 3. I know we're used to quoting John 3:16, but I just dropped down a couple verses to John 3:19. Men hate God. And it's not that they don't believe in God. It's that they hate the God in which they do believe. And the reason that they deny his existence is because they don't like what he has to say about them. But then we spent several more weeks talking about the fact that there is a solution to man's problem. And if we can remember three G's, we can remember, first of all, that man is guilty, but secondly, that God is gracious. And we looked at his grace as it appears in Jesus Christ, as it appears in the work of the Holy Spirit, as it appears as he works through his church, through the ordinances that he has commanded in his scriptures to bring about the salvation of his people. That's not simply, I'm going to dangle salvation out here and see what they do about it. He already knows what we would do about that kind of a salvation. We would reject it. Remember, we love darkness rather than light. We need a much greater salvation than simply a carrot being hung out in front of our faces with a, by and by, you'll get some pie in the sky, if only you'll do or die. Now, Isaiah 53 is a summary of that doctrine that we've been talking about for 32 weeks. And in my opinion, Isaiah 53 is probably the clearest portrayal of Christ in the entire Old Testament. And here in verses 4 and 5, the text for this afternoon, we see speech of what has come to be known as a vicarious atonement. Now let me define that word for you, because I know it's not one we use in our everyday speech. Vicarious means that one is in the place of another. If we have a prisoner who is condemned to die. And someone else comes in and takes his place on the gallows. That is a vicarious death. Not the person who was condemned, but another person dies in his place. So you can think of vicarious as substitutionary. Or a substitute, one person for another person. And so this afternoon's lesson is called The Substitute. Now, if man is by his nature, man is by his sin, man is by his fall condemned to die, then one of two things has to happen. Not both, but one or the other. Either we have to die for our sins, because the wages of sin is death. Either we have to die for our sins, or another who is capable of doing so has to die in our place. Now, that means that we have to find a substitute who, first of all, is not dying for his own sins. We have to find a substitute who is like us, and yet without sin. Now, only one person in the history of humanity has ever been in that position, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is like us in every respect except sin. You might say, yeah, but I have blue eyes and he probably had brown eyes. But you both have eyes. You both have sight. You have a soul. He has a soul. You have a body. He has a body. He is a true human being. So that's the first thing, is he has to be not only a true human being, a holy human being. But the second thing that's necessary for a substitute to die in our place is that it can't destroy him. If it destroys him, how many people does he get to die for? The first one. And then he's destroyed. So we need a substitute who is true man, just like us except for sin, and who is truly God, who can stand up under the punishment. Remember when we studied that? That's exactly the kind of substitute that we need. And this has come to be known as substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement means that we are once again made one with God, but we're made one with God not by something that we can do for ourselves, but by what Jesus Christ has done in our place. That is to say, his obedience and his sacrifice and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven and his being seated at the right hand of God counts as ours. Why? Because God says so. I want us to look at eight things twice. And yes, I know it's going to be, I told you at the outset that this may be one of the most theological, one of the most difficult lessons I will ever teach you. That's a good reason to stay awake, not fall asleep. I want us to look at three things plus five things, eight things. Then I want us to look at exactly how God in Christ, by the application of the Holy Spirit to us, of the work of Christ, solves every single one of those eight things. Okay, shall I tell you the eight first? If I tell them to you, don't go to sleep. You have the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack or want of original righteousness, the corruption of our whole nature, the fact that we have lost communion with God, that we are under God's wrath and curse, that we are made subject to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's 3 plus 5. Three things: the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of our whole nature has to do with the sinfulness of our estate. The sinfulness of the state in which we are, our estate. The latter five have to do with the misery of the estate in which we find ourselves. We've lost communion with God. We are under God's wrath and curse. We are subject to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's eight things, isn't it? So we should expect that if guilt involves those eight things, that grace should supply a remedy for those eight things. That's why we can't just say, I was saved last Tuesday. No, you were delivered last Tuesday, you're being delivered, and you're going to keep on being delivered for the rest of your life right into heaven. I believe that's 2 Corinthians 1:10. Jot it down just as though it were. You can look it up later. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, and part of verse 6. Surely he, referring to Jesus Christ, surely he hath borne our griefs. Whose griefs were they? Raise your hand. He has borne them. Not he will bear them if you ask him to. How many of you have a version of the Bible that says he will bear your griefs if only you cry out to him in the day of trouble? That would make him a potential substitute, wouldn't it? He has actually borne our griefs. When did he do that? Did he do that when you invited him into your heart? He did that on the cross. He carried our sorrows. He didn't carry his own sorrows, although he was a man of sorrow when acquainted with grief. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That is to say, ultimately, Pilate was not in charge. When Pilate said to Jesus, don't you know I have power of life and death over you? What did Jesus respond? Well, yeah, but my followers are going to rise up after me and they're going to take over the Roman government. How did he respond? You wouldn't have a lick of power if it had not been given to you by my Father. He was afflicted and stricken and smitten by God ultimately and finally, wasn't he? Why? Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Do you see the nature of substitution in here? All the things that we deserved fell on him. But here's the good news. All the things that he is, all the things that he earned, all the things that he ever will be, we are inheritors along with him of those things. Is that good news? Amen. It's not good news if some part of it's up to you, though, because you're not the kind of people that would just automatically do that. If Jesus Christ didn't carry your sorrows, that is to say, carry your burdens, if he didn't bear your sorrows, if he was not chastised for your peace, for your iniquities, you're still in your sins. It had to have already happened. That is to say, it has to happen in Christ, not in your conscience. Now, that's not to say we don't receive peace of conscience. We do. But we receive peace of conscience because of what Christ has already done as our substitute. So, this is where guilt and grace coincide, where they come into conjunction with one another. The guilt of Adam's first sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 19. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans, off and on. We'll come back to Romans several times this afternoon. Listen to this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. What's our problem? Our problem is the guilt of Adam's first transgression, the guilt of Adam's first sin. Death passed upon all men. Why? Because all sinned. Does that mean that all imitated Adam? No, it means that in Adam, in our first father, we all sinned. Drop down to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made or constituted sinners. Okay, does each person have to commit sin for himself to be constituted a sinner? Wherefore, as by one man, what one man? Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, or by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In other words, there are now two humanities. There is that humanity that belongs to Adam, that is in covenant with Adam, that is in covenant with, how shall I say this? They're in covenant with death. But there is a new humanity, which, by the way, I think includes Adam personally. Not Adam in his office, but Adam personally. There is a second humanity, a new humanity that is in covenant with Christ. Those who are in covenant with Adam are in covenant with death. Those who are in covenant with Christ are in covenant with life. So just as many were constituted sinners by one man's disobedience, so many are constituted alive, righteous, because of one man's obedience. So the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of original righteousness, or the want of original righteousness. In Romans 3:10, there are many places this can be taught, or from which this could be taught, but look at Romans 3:10. As it is written, there are very few righteous people in the world. Okay, now you take a look at your Bible and you tell me if that's what it says. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But we know that God created man upright, that God created man righteous. Right, Ecclesiastes, is it 7:20? Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. In other words, God made us upright, and yet today there is none righteous. No, not one. We lack that original righteousness that God gave to Adam. Adam was not in neutral. Adam was not, oh, he can be pushed forward or pushed backward. He's not really in gear. Yes, he was. He was positively righteous. God endowed righteousness upon him in his original life, in his life before the fall. When he fell, he lost his original righteousness. And you know what? We lost it too. Because we can't inherit what our father doesn't have. So, the guilt of Adam's first sin, Romans 5, 12 and 19. The lack of original righteousness, Romans 3, 10 and following. And yes, that does continue on all the way down to verse 23. There's not one, not one, not nobody, not no how, who is righteous. That's the burden of Paul in Romans chapter 3. Not Jew, not Gentile, not nobody. If you think you have kept God's commandments, if you think you followed His law, well, you're just wrong. No, you haven't. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. And then finally, the corruption of our whole nature. It's as though when we open our mouths, dead stuff comes out. When we open our eyes, we see through dead eyes. When we hear, We hear through dead ears. In Matthew 15:19. It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of a man. And all of the corruptions of our nature issue in individual sins, individual transgressions. It's not that Well, we are a liar because we lie, and I know that it's common to think that way, but that's not true. We're not liars because we lie. We lie because we're liars. It starts in here. It starts in the heart. It starts with that corruption of our whole nature. So what three things have we talked about so far? The guilt of Adam's first sin. The want or lack of original righteousness. The corruption of our whole nature. In other words, we're pretty bad off. But I told you we're going to talk about three things plus five things. Listen to five things about the misery that results from those three things. First of all, is lost communion with God. People say, well, the Muslims have the same God we do. No, they don't. They have lost communion with God. Yeah, but the Jews have the same God we do. No, they don't. They have lost communion with God. Until that problem has been settled, until that problem has been solved, until that aspect of our misery has been taken out of the way, we can't know God truly. We have lost communion with Him. Genesis 3:8. Genesis, remember when Adam and Eve first fell, what's the next thing they did? They hid in the bushes so God couldn't hide them, couldn't find them. Then they said, I know, I hear His voice. Let's at least put on some fig leaves. And finally, God had to take them out of the garden and cover them Himself, didn't He? Why? Because there was lost communion. There was a fear of God, not a healthy fear of God, a reverential awe in which we hold His holiness in high esteem, but a fear of the kind of punishment that God can bring. Secondly, or fifth, depending on how you're counting, we are under God's wrath and curse. You say, well, oh, not that cute little baby that was just born. What does Psalm 51 say? That my mother conceived me in sin. That doesn't mean my mother was sinning when she conceived me. That means that I was sinning when she conceived me. We are under God's wrath and curse because of that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I would start at verse 1, but we're going to come back to verse 1. Chapter 2, let's start at verse 2. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, our manner of life, our lifestyle in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We are under God's wrath and curse in our natural state. When we're still in that state of sin and misery, we are under God's wrath and curse. Turn with me back just a couple pages to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, I don't have to ask for a raise of hands. I know how many of you have kept God's commandments perfectly. I already know the answer to that question. But I want you to be provoked to ask that question about yourself. Have I kept the law of God? Have I followed in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them? If you haven't, then here's what Paul says about you in Galatians 3:10. You're cursed. And it's God's curse. Ephesians chapter 2, you're under God's wrath. Galatians 3:10, you're under God's curse. Here's the way we say that together. You're under God's wrath and curse. Oh, but God's like Santa Claus. He'll just wink His eye at sin and let it go. No, He won't. God is a holy God. God has, as we read in Psalm 138 earlier today, He has magnified His word above His very name. Here's what that means. If He says you're going to die, you're going to die. His reputation depends on Him keeping His word. To all the miseries of this life. Say, well, I haven't experienced all the miseries of this life. That's true, you haven't. But you're liable to every last one of them. Who here has never hit his thumb with a hammer? He has never walked out into traffic inadvertently. He's never been in an automobile wreck. He has never had to trade cars because the old one quit working. How many of you have never gotten a bad haircut? The fact of it is, you are subject to, you are liable to all the misery. Well, if it can happen to you, then you're subject to the miseries of this life. It's the nature of our human condition as fallen sinners that we are subject to the miseries of this present life. You want a passage? Lamentations 3:39. Lamentations, you had to dig pretty hard for that one. No, we're going to begin there eventually. Chapter 3 and verse, did I say 39? There's not a 3:39. Well, it's hard telling what I dug hard for then. How about Leviticus 3:39? I don't know. Something that begins with an L. Some days I can read my writing, and some days I just can't write my reading. There's not a 3:39 in Leviticus either. I'll have to come up with that one for you. But I promise you, you're subject to the miseries of this life. I know. I hate that I am, but I am. Number 4 or number 7, depending on how you're counting, to death itself. I've already quoted Romans 6:23 for you, haven't I? The wages of sin is what? Death. Now you say, well, that's not talking about physical death, Pastor. That's talking about spiritual death. Okay. And how do you get there? You get there by dying, right? It's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. So that death, and then I just quoted Hebrews 9:27, that death can't be talking about physical death. Pardon me, can't be talking about spiritual death. That's the judgment. The judgment comes after the death that's being spoken of in Hebrews 9:27. And that death is physical death. It's appointed unto men once to die. That is an appointment you will keep. Unless the Lord returns, you will die. And then finally, to the pains of hell forever. And I have written down here Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46. And there we have the men on the right side and on the left side of the Lord. Remember that? And to some of them he said, "Come, you blessed of the Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." Remember that? But there was another group on his left hand, wasn't there? And what did he say to them? "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." By the way, that fire is not like the fire of cremation. The fire of cremation eventually consumes you and you're nothing but ashes. That fire is a fire that never goes out. By the way, do you know what biblical prophet had more to say about the afterlife of hell and torments than any other prophet in the Bible? Jesus. Most of what we know about the torments of the afterlife for the wicked, we know from the words of Jesus. Well, do you all have yours numbered 3 plus 5, or do you have 8, however you're numbering? That's staggering. And here's what I mean by staggering. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't help yourself. It's not as though, well, if I just will it enough. No, you can't. You're dead. You have the guilt of Adam's first sin. How are you going to deal with that? You have no original righteousness. How are you going to deal with that? You have the corruption of your whole nature. Wait a minute, the corruption of my whole nature? Surely, Pastor, you must mean my whole nature except my will. No, I mean your whole nature. Is your will part of your nature? Or is your will something that floats around out here in the breeze? You tell me what it is. Is it not part of your soul? Is it not your soul deciding? Is that not what your will is? Is your will not simply not your mind or your soul acting decisively, making a decision? Well, if your whole soul is corrupt, how can you tell me that it's sinful, it's corrupt, it hates God, it loves darkness, it hates the things of God, it loves sin, it loves darkness, and yet one day you suddenly say, you know what, I think I'm tired of that, I'll change my mind. Well, let's say you could. You can't. But let's say you could. What are you going to do about all the things that you've done before that day? Have you thought about a woman lustfully in your hearts? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? Have you ever committed false witness? Have you ever slandered? Have you ever gossiped? Have you ever coveted? Have you ever blasphemed? Well, if the answer to any of those questions is yes, how are you going to take care of that even if you do turn over a new leaf, which you can't do? How do I know you can't do it? Because Ezekiel said you can expect a leopard to change his spots or an Ethiopian to change his skin about as much as you can expect you people who are accused of, who are used to doing evil to suddenly begin doing good. How many of you can change the color of your skin? Okay, there's not a Michael Jackson here, is there? You can't change the color of your skin. You can't just like a leopard can't change his spots, just like the Ethiopian can't change his skin. You can't change your own hearts. You have as much chance of rising up off the ground by pulling as hard as you can on the bottoms of your shoes. And if you can't do the one, then you can't do the other. Well then, how are we going to be delivered from this estate of sin and misery? We have to be brought into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And who is that Redeemer? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's what we're talking about when we talk about grace. We're talking about Jesus Christ becoming man. We're talking about the maker of all that is. He made everything that isn't him. And then he became one of us. So, well, didn't he just take to himself? Listen, that means that he became one of us. Everything you are as a human being, save your sin alone. Everything you are as a human being, he was. Are you subject to falling down? Are you subject to bleeding? Are you subject to having nails driven through your hand? Are you subject to having a crown of thorns placed upon your head? Are you subject to death itself? So was he. The Creator of all that is became a man. He became a human being so that he could take your place. The very one against whom we had sinned, the very one whom we offended, took upon himself the guilt and the misery of our estate, so that we might be brought into an estate of redemption, or a state of deliverance by a Redeemer. I want you to listen and think about these things, because these are all theological words that you've heard before. But now I'm going to put some substance to them. I'm going to explain to you why each one of these things is a necessary part of our salvation. And it has to do with the eight things, the three plus five things that you just heard about. Each one of those things, considered individually, considered severally, has a solution that is found only in Christ. Are you with me? Number one, remember what the problem was? The guilt of Adam's first transgression, the guilt of Adam's first sin. What's the solution to guilt? The solution to guilt is pardon. He can't make us unguilty. Well, we'll talk about that in a moment, how he imputes his own righteousness to us. But what he can do is pardon our iniquities. How can he pardon our iniquities? If it's paid by another. If the penalty that's due to us for our sins is unpaid, then it remains for us to pay them. But if they've been paid, listen to me carefully. If they've been paid, it would be unjust for God to ask us to pay them again. If I owed Mr. Moreland $1,000,000,000, and he says, I'm waiting for the check. The check's in the mail. That's the ninth commandment. I said, I'm sorry, I don't even have $10, much less $1,000,000,000. And Mr. Manfreda steps up and he says, it just so happens that I not only have $1,000,000,000, I have an unlimited wealth. I'll pay his $1,000,000,000. That's a debt I can't pay. That's what a gazillion is. It's a debt I can't pay. Now, if Mr. Moreland receives that $1,000,000, that $1,000,000,000 rather, on my behalf, should the Dunning letters stop? Why? Because the debt has been paid. And if Jesus Christ really did pay the debt due to us for our sins, if we really are forgiven, then God can't demand that of us again later. If the debt has been paid, if the penalty has been paid, it would be what they call double jeopardy under the law. Do you know why we have double jeopardy under the law? Because it's a reflection of this very doctrine. Our civil law reflects God's law in that respect. We cannot be punished again when Christ has already paid the penalty. So the first to guilt, the solution is pardon. Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. And I know some of you are struggling right now trying to memorize that passage. And it's not an easy one to memorize. But it's an essential one to know about. Listen to this. Being justified freely by His grace. Now, what does freely mean to you? How much do you have to pay for something that's offered to you freely? That's what freely means. Being justified freely means you don't have to pay anything for it. In fact, it's an insult to God to try. I said it was a present. I said it was a gift. I'll pay you for it. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now tell me what redemption is. Who can define redemption for me? Doesn't that mean when I go down to the pawn shop and something's sitting there in the window and I give the pawn broker the money for that thing and take it home with me? Is that not what redemption is? So we've been justified freely by His grace through the redemption, the buyback. Now this is cash for clunkers. This is the blood of God for people who don't deserve anything. In fact, the only thing that you can say we deserve is His wrath and curse. The miseries of this life. Death itself. The pains of hell forever. That's what we deserve. Look at verse 25. Whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Don't let that word scare you off. Propitiation is just a 4 or 5 syllable word. That means God's anger has been removed out of the way. God has set forth to be a propitiation. What? The redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You see that word remission? Here's what that means. It's been paid. It's been remitted. Remember the year of release, the every seventh year in the Old Testament? That was the year of remission. And here's what that means, is that everything stops and gets reset. So, for guilt, what's the solution? Pardon. Listen, I know that we're very quick as Americans, as Westerners, as postmoderns, we're very quick to forgive ourselves, aren't we? But don't think God's as quick to forgive you as you are to forgive yourself. The fact of it is, God is angry. And the only way that anger can be removed is through a propitiating blood. In other words, His anger, His vengeance, must have an object. His anger, His wrath, His curse fell upon Jesus Christ. That's what the cross was about. You see, we don't hear Jesus hanging from the cross crying out, "Ouch!" What does He cry out? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" That's the propitiation for our sins. That's how we know that He stood in the place of sinners. Sinners of Adam's stock. Sinners of mankind. To the lack of original righteousness, to the want of original righteousness, we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Turn back over to Romans chapter 5 again, starting at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, He's already established that back in verse 12, hasn't He? In verse 17, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall life reign by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, or unto life. So we have then to the lack of original righteousness, the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And let me point out one other place for you, and that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read the same idea, that what was ours was imputed to Christ, that is to say, our guilt, our sin, our transgression and the penalty for them were imputed to Christ, and His righteousness was imputed to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So what happened to our sin, to our guilt, to our transgression, to our lack of righteousness? It was all imputed to Christ. Well, where did we get any positive righteousness then? It was imputed to us by God. God reckoned it to be ours. How many of you have ever done any bookkeeping at all? You know about debits and credits. Yeah. Well, we had a credit balance, and Jesus Christ's righteousness formed a debit that offset it. His righteousness has been imputed to us. Well, we said that it's not just a matter of guilt. It's not just a matter of want of righteousness. There's this problem of corruption. to corruption, here's what we find in Scripture. It is the sanctification of the whole man, of the whole person. That means your will, it means your soul, it means eventually your body in glorification, but we'll talk about that in just a little bit. To corruption, the solution, the answer of God is sanctification in the whole man. Now, here's what that means. While we distinguish between sanctification and pardon, because they're dealing with two different problems, the two things cannot be totally separated. If we separate pardon from sanctification, we have a different pardon than the one that the Bible speaks of. Well, Pastor, I've known lots and lots of people who have walked the aisle in Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, in camp meetings. I've known them to walk the aisle in numerous places, and they received Jesus Christ into their hearts, and they were pardoned, they were forgiven, they had Christ's righteousness imputed to them, and their corruption never changed. I would agree with you about all of that except one thing. That their sins were pardoned. If a person does not change, it's because he hasn't been changed. If a person is not converted, it's because he hasn't been converted. How hard is that to understand? The same Christ bought our sanctification as bought our justification. The same Holy Spirit applies sanctification as surely as He applies justification. And that's where we come back again to 2 Corinthians 1:10. We have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we shall be delivered. Yes, the Bible does use the term saved in the past tense. I know that because our salvation did begin at some point, at some time. But you know what? Paul also says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. That means that salvation is not only a beginning, it's also a goal, isn't it? It's not just a beginning terminus, a beginning point, it's also an ending point. And if we don't have the beginning point of salvation, we're not saved. We all know that. Listen to me carefully. If you don't have the ending point of salvation, you're not saved either. You have to have the beginning and the middle and the end in order to be saved. How much clearer can I make that? The solution to corruption is sanctification of the whole man. Look with me at Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 to you. And there it's placed under the imagery, if you will, of baptism into death. Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How many of you believe that Christ was really, 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 truly, honestly, historically raised from the dead? That's how sure you should be walking in newness of life. You say, well, I don't believe you should walk. Then you don't believe in the resurrection. Don't tell me you believe in the resurrection and you don't believe in what the resurrection bought. See, well, otherwise, you're just saying, you know, strange things happen. We live in a universe full of chance. Maybe somebody rose from the dead. Who knows? It's a marvelous world we live in. Lots of things happen that I can't explain. Maybe that's one. No, if we're going to believe in the resurrection, we have to believe in the resurrection for the reason God says to believe in the resurrection. And that is that we have been raised to newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Crucified with him on a cross dying. Not totally dead, but dying. Dying more and more to sin, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, that is from now on, we should not serve sin. Now, he doesn't say there we will never sin again, but he does say that we will never serve sin again. You are no longer the servant of sin if you have been raised with Christ in the newness of life. You are no longer the servant of sin. Now, how do you know whose servant you are? Whoever you obey. How hard is that? If Mr. Jones says, you're my servant, but you know you're not Mr. Jones' servant, you don't have to do a thing he says. And if you're no longer the servant of sin, but you're now the servant of Christ, then who should you obey? Christ, the one whose servant you are. So, to corruption, sanctification of the whole man. And now we turn to that misery, those things that spring from our sin. First of all, to lost communion. And what does God do for those who have lost communion with Him? He adopts them as sons. You may have wanted to be a servant, but like that prodigal son who said, you know what, I'm going to go ask Dad if I can be his servant now. Because his servants are better off than I am. I'm down here eating slop with the pigs. I'm going to go home and see if I can be one of his servants. And while his father sees him a long ways off, he runs out and puts the ring back on his finger. And he said, you're no servant, you are my son. And that lost communion is restored by adoption. We see that in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. We're coming up close to time, and you know what? I'm not going to have time to deal with a single one of the objections. So hopefully we'll just go ahead and finish up these eight things and finish for today. I mentioned adoption as sons, and we see that in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 14 and reading forward, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Does it say here, first you become the children of God and then you receive the Spirit? What does it say? How many of you have got your Bible open? For as many as are already led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Not those who want to be the sons of God, and now they just talk the Holy Spirit into making them sons. For they're much praying, and they're much crying, and they're much repenting. First they have the Spirit of God, then they have the adoption of sons. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself, or itself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now notice that communion with God may be communion in His suffering, but it's communion with God, it's communion with Christ, it's fellowship with Jesus. And by the way, if you don't want fellowship with Jesus, guess what? You don't get any. Here's the punishment for not wanting that. You don't get it. So, the first aspect of our misery, lost communion, is healed, is cured, is overcome by our adoption. And yes, I realize at this point we're talking about the Holy Spirit's application of Christ's death to us. But nevertheless, it is Christ's death that's being applied to us. We're being brought out of a state of sin and misery into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. That's why we maintain that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. To God's wrath and curse, we receive the assurance of God's love. Romans 5:1, being therefore justified by the grace of God, being therefore justified, we have peace with God. We have assurance of peace with God. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. The love of God, the peace of God, the understanding of God, the assurance of God's love is spread abroad in our hearts from our justification. Lost communion, the wrath and curse of God. How about the miseries of this life? Aha, there we have you, Pastor. We're still subject to the miseries of this life. Yes, but the cure we have is joy in the Holy Ghost. I am confident, Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8, I am convinced. He says, in fact, in all these things, even though we may be killed all the day long, even though we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, nevertheless, he says, in these things, in what things? In being accounted as sheep for the slaughter? Yes. In these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a marvelous promise. Afflictions? Yes. Miseries? Uh-huh. You are as subject to a car wreck as anybody else in the world. But you know what? The joy you have in the Holy Ghost assures you of this. It can't separate you from the love of God. You can lose your job, but you can't lose Jesus. You can lose a loved one, but Jesus Christ will not be separated from you for all that. Not for all that. Romans 14:17, Paul says, you know what? The kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking. It's in righteousness and love and joy in the Holy Ghost. You want to know if you have the kingdom of God? It's not, are you rich? It's not, do you drive a BMW? It's, do you have righteousness and love and joy in the Holy Ghost? If you have those things, Paul says, that's what the kingdom of God consists of. I think I said Romans 14:19. It's probably Romans 14:17. Number 7, to death itself. Oh, no, wait a minute. We're going to die. That's right. That is our portal into the world to come. No longer is it a misery. Now it's the door into glory. Do you know the first thing that happens to you when you die? The very moment, the very instant you die, before your eyes are closed, what happens to you in death is that your soul becomes perfectly holy. How's that for a promotion? Perfectly holy. You are made perfect in holiness the very moment of your death. But wait a minute, that's not all. You continue in holiness, and your body, being still united to Christ, does not lie in that grave as in a prison. Does not lie in that grave as though it's on a cot in some prison cell, but rather reposes waiting for the resurrection morning. Waiting for that day when all things are made new. Waiting for that day when the shout of the archangel comes splitting the clouds and says to you, stand up again. And you do. And you can no more disobey Christ on that day than a true believer can disobey Christ in this day. All those whom He justifies, them He also glorifies. Not some make it, some don't make it, some fall away, some hold on till the end, some are faithful, some are unfaithful, who knows, we'll see, time will tell. No. All those who are justified, them He justified, them He also glorified. In fact, it's even given in the past tense as though it already happened. That's how certain it is, that's how sure it is, that if you are justified, you will be sanctified all through your lives, and at the end of your lives will finally be glorified. In fact, you'll have life everlasting. What was the promise in Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but we don't stop there, do we? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't stop at the grave. It doesn't stop at the cemetery. It doesn't stop at the funeral parlor. It doesn't stop in death at all. It continues on forever and ever and ever. That's the life that Jesus Christ has purchased for His people, life everlasting. And to the pains of hell forever, we answer, there is a great waking up day. There is a day coming in which the dead shall hear the voice of the Savior, and they shall stand up, some to a resurrection unto death, but others a resurrection unto life. Some will stand up in that last day, and even death will not be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news. And that is the story of the substitute. Everything that was wrong, Jesus Christ has put right. Let's stand and call upon Him.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.